As we commence our studies in the Gospel according to Matthew, we are reminded that it is the Gospel according to Matthew. It is not the Gospel of Matthew. It's not his Gospel. It doesn't originate with him. It is according to the witness which the Holy Spirit has enabled him to give. And I chose the hymn that we've just sung because of its last two lines. God will not of his oath repent. Dear Lord, thy people still are thine. Now we know that there is firm teaching in the New Testament that not all Israel are the true Israel. That it is those who have the faith of their father Abraham who are the church of God, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And so it is that the true Israel are those who have believed the faith of Abraham, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which was declared to him from the beginning, of whom Christ said before Abraham was, I am. But he also said, of course, Abraham saw my day. And so therefore it is appropriate and according to the plan of God that the gospel came first to the Jews. The gospel was to be preached, you remember, first of all in Jerusalem and then in Samaria and to the Gentiles. And this was the order in which it was preached when Paul the Apostle went out. And we read in Acts 13, when Paul was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, that he preached first of all to the Jews. And the following day, in Acts 13:44, you needn't look this up now, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard that, they were glad. And in accordance with that procedure, irrespective of whether this gospel was written before the Gospel of Mark, it stands first. It stands first in the scriptures as being written with the Jews in mind. Written in such a way as would encourage Jews to believe, as of course was the letter to the Hebrews. Matthew was brilliantly qualified by the Holy Spirit to be the author of such a gospel. And he is immensely privileged to have this position amongst the penmen of the New Testament. You remember his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He, like others, when Christ called, made no delay and left his workplace and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a lover of the gospel, because we soon read that he made a great feast. We read this in Luke, he doesn't say it himself. But he made a great feast to other publicans and sinners, so that it might be seen that the Lord Jesus mixed with such and had an opportunity to declare that he came not to bring the righteous and make them better, but those who were sinners to repentance. So Matthew was a Jew. Matthew was a lover of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a very willing disciple from earliest days. And he had that heart that sought to go for his contemporaries, his peers, and those who were of the same industry, the same commerce as himself, and others who themselves were looked down upon as his profession as a publican was looked down upon. And so Matthew, therefore, is well qualified by the Spirit to write this gospel to the Jews. And of course, like all of us, when we obey the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do better than we know. And Matthew's gospel, of course, has not only been made useful to Jews, but to many, many, many Gentiles. Well, what a wonderful thing it is to be a gospel writer. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he begins with the words, in Greek of course, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And the language is almost identical to the Septuagint version of Genesis 5 verse 1. Now the Septuagint, as you know, was the commonly used Greek translation of the Old Testament. And Genesis 5:1 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." So there you have, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The old Adam and the second Adam. The old Adam and Jesus Christ. By nature, we're all in the old Adam. And by grace and faith in Christ, we are in him. And so the language is, of course, meant to be a reminder to those Jews who were familiar with their scriptures, as, of course, many, many, many of them were. It would echo immediately Genesis 5 and verse 1 and make the point that there is a new head of the race, that there is a new person that we are to be in Christ Jesus, the Redeemer, the Saviour, the Lord. You are aware, of course, that the Jews knew their scriptures well, that boys aged 13 would be expected to memorise vast portions of the scripture. I don't know what particular portions they learned or whether they learned more, but certainly many people knew the Old Testament off by heart. By the age of 13, they might be expected to know by heart the first five books of the Bible and the Psalms and perhaps Job. But they knew a lot. And this is meant to catch their interest. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And here the word Jesus is telling. The Jews then believed that there would be a Messiah, which is what the word Christ means. The word Messiah and the word Christ in their respective languages, Messiah in Hebrew and Christ in Greek, mean anointed, anointed with oil. And the kings and the prophets and the priests were anointed with oil as a symbol of being filled with the Spirit in their measure. But the Messiah was set apart. It was understood that there would be one who would come, who would be God's sent anointed one to deliver the nation. And so Matthew declares at the beginning, and it stands at the head of all the Gospels and all the New Testament, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The Jews were happy with Christ, but that it was Jesus who was the Christ. That was the thing they argued about, that was the thing they complained about, it was the thing that made them blaspheme, as we read, Paul, when they were at Antioch in Pisidia. But there were those Jews who did believe in Jesus, and Matthew was one of them, and he could bear testimony to his own. And he knew under the influence of the Spirit also how to approach such people. So he declares that they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is a must. Messiah won't do. Messiah, simply, and not acknowledging Jesus, would mean the end of the Jewish way. As it did. The book of the generation of Jesus as the Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. There was 1,000 years between David and Abraham. But the son of David is put here first because that was the name by which the ordinary Jews usually thought of the anointed one, the Messiah, who would come. We read in the Gospels of those who spoke to him, and because they believed him, said, "Son of David." You see? And the title Son of David really stood for Messiah. Son of David, Messiah. And the son of Abraham, because it was to Abraham that it was first made known that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea, and that of them would be all the nations of the world be blessed. Genesis 22:18. Of course, there is the promise of the gospel right at the beginning, shortly after the fall. But that was not entailed upon any particular person, just that humankind would have a saviour. But in Genesis 22 and verse 18, Abraham is told that of his seed would come the one who would bless the whole human race. And Abraham believed, it was counted to him for righteousness. And so the faith of Abraham and the common thought that it would be of David's line, these two combined. And the most important thing that Matthew needed to secure by the Spirit to interest the Jew was that the Lord Jesus could be said to be descended from Abraham and to be descended from the family of David. And that's now what he leads into. Now, in fact, there is another list, as you know, in the Gospel according to Luke, and it comes at the end of Luke chapter 3. It works the reverse way round. It starts from the Lord Jesus and works back to Adam. And if I might just say, for your contrast here, that Luke's Gospel was written to the Gentiles. You know that it's only in Matthew and Luke that you have the Christmas record. But so the first two chapters of Luke, including the Christmas record, are given to the Gentiles before they have this genealogy. And you see that the whole thing would be new to them, whereas the Jews would know their history and would know that they were the chosen people and would know that they had all the records and all the special things that God gave them, the laws and the provisions, the promises. The Gentiles would have no such thing. So it was necessary to tell them a little bit about the Lord Jesus Christ before launching into his historical background and his genealogy. Now, when Matthew gives this list, he entails it upon Joseph. But as you know, Joseph was not the actual father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures put, as it was supposed. But he was engaged to Mary. He was espoused to her. And that was legally binding in the sight of the Jews. And what it is important to notice here is that although Jesus was not the son of Joseph, he was legally. He was legally the son of Joseph. That would be what would count in the Jewish genealogies. That would be what would count if anything was to be established at law. And however it was that Jesus came to be in the family, it might be by adoption, but in this case it was a unique way. It would be established by law because Mary and Joseph were legally espoused. So Joseph is the legal father. And this list gives you the legally binding human descent. Okay? Now, you will understand that he was born of Mary, made of a woman. And that, of course, is why Luke gives his list from Mary. So that there may be, an actual descent and a legal descent. Both of them, whether by Joseph or whether by Mary, are descended from David. Mary is descended from what I think is Solomon's older brother, because he's mentioned before Solomon in the list, Nathan, then Solomon. But she is descended from Nathan. Whereas, of course, Joseph was descended from Solomon. By Joseph, legally, Jesus was descended of the royal line. But had the line only been by Mary, certainly he would have been a son of David, but not entitled to David's throne. Do you understand? And so here we have the book of the generation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the working of the Holy Spirit. He was utterly God, he was utterly man. He had a body prepared for him, and that by the Spirit was wonderfully prepared in the womb of Mary. Mary was not sinless, but the Holy Spirit prevented the human nature of Mary affecting the Lord Jesus, so that he was perfectly human but sinless. But by the Holy Spirit, his begetting, he was perfectly God and sinless. So with that understanding, we can begin to look, I think, at the list. Now, we can't go through every name and every little detail, because we'd never finish. But it is, the lists in Scripture were always taken most seriously. They were taken most seriously because the Levites, for example, had to prove their genealogies. The priests had to prove their genealogies. They had to be able to prove that their mother and father were both of that tribe, and their mothers and fathers before them, and that there had perhaps been no admixture, in the case certainly of the priests, of other tribes or other things coming. And the lists were kept absolutely securely and absolutely perfectly. It is not unfair to say that we may believe the scriptures, the written scriptures, to be perfectly accurate, because they are written in the same spirit and with the same care and devotion as those genealogical lists were kept. But not all the lists were kept with every specific detail. For example, there is in Ezra a list that can be verified from other places, but in which six generations are omitted. Maybe for a purpose, maybe to shorten the list. Paper was very scarce in those days, or however, if it was vellum, leather, even more. So maybe the names that everybody knew could be omitted, because there were other lists that would verify those, and they could come down the list. Well, whatever be the reason, names are omitted, and they are, by the Spirit, omitted in this list. The names also that immediately precede Joseph are unknown to the Scripture. Most of the names following Zerubbabel, not all, but most of the names following Zerubbabel are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture at all. There is no means by which they can be verified now. But the interesting thing is, they were nowhere argued against. In those days when these lists still existed, nobody said those lists of the family of Joseph and of Mary were not right. or wrongly applied, or that Matthew had got them wrongly from the Spirit, or transcribed them wrongly from the parochial lists. So where there is no means of verification, we must believe that they would have been challenged long since by those who wanted to bring the matter down. And those who challenged never chose those later names to challenge it on. So we may be assured that they are right. Names were omitted by the Spirit. And the Spirit encouraged Matthew to group them in three lots of 14. Now, there were not actually three lots of 14. There were more than 14 generations between some of the periods. One period was between Abraham and David, 1,000 years. One period was between David and the going into captivity, 500 years, say. And the final period, 500 years, say, between the going into captivity and the coming of Christ. They're not equally length. Neither did the people's generations were of equal length. You can look up how long it was between in the olden days. People be getting so and so. That can all be checked. It's there in the scriptures. But possibly for reasons of memorization, the Holy Spirit encouraged Matthew to group these in three lots of 14. Nobody knows why. Three lots of 14, of course, makes 42, but there would not seem to be any connection in the symbolism between the 42 months in Revelation or the 42 lots into which Joshua divided the land. There doesn't seem to be a connection. It just seems that it was for the simplicity of grasping. Luke's list is much more complex in that way. Well, there it is. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, that's Judah, and his brethren. Now that's worthy of comment, because all the tribes had an interest in the Messiah. So all the children of Jacob are mentioned. But Judah comes first. He wasn't the firstborn, was he? But as a result of all the incidents to do with the with Joseph and his being put into the pit and being rescued from Egypt, Judah took ultimate responsibility, and he was from that time made the leader. And of course it was always foretold that out of Israel, but out of Judah, would come such a scepter. So all the brethren are mentioned, Judah first. Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And then we have mention in a few moments of four ladies. Now it was unusual, mostly in genealogies, to mention ladies, though they are mentioned in order that families could be preserved. But each one of these four ladies that Matthew mentions here has some sort of blot upon their discussion. They're the sort of people that the Jews, in a way, would not have wanted to have been highlighted. And yet God, by his Spirit, at the same time using Matthew to draw Jews to him, says that they have to come to terms with certain aspects that are in the scriptures, but that they would not give much attention to. And so the twins Phares and Zarah were born of Tamar. Now don't muddle this with David's Tamar, but this is Tamar, whom Judah found. We're not told about her, but we do presume that she is a Jew. But Judah married out of Judaism. And his son Ur was very wicked. and God slew him. But this woman was his wife. Judah took her for the wife of Ur, who was half Jewish and half not. Tamar probably was Jewish. And then, when Ur died, she was given to his brother Onan. And then, when Onan was slain, she was reserved for a much younger brother. But when the time came for this younger brother to be eligible for marriage, she was not given to him. So this Tamar, you remember, it's Genesis 38, in a very, very unsavoury passage, knew what her father-in-law Judah was like, lustful man, and she pretended to play the harlot. And Judah saw her and decided he wanted her at his age. Didn't know it was his daughter-in-law. And by her, he had these twins. And Phares, one of the twins, is direct in the line down to David. It was a relationship that should never have been. Now, in a way, I pause that because there may be those who themselves were born out of wedlock, or those who were born out of a relationship that should never have been legally. But it does not mean that you cannot come to the Lord. It does not mean that you are rejected simply for that reason. Indeed, it is probably true. Knows that if we were all able to trace our line back as far as we could, we would all find that somewhere along the line there had been something of that sort. But this is no barrier, because you see, Calvin makes this comment that none of the Saviour's progenitors, predecessors, gave anything to him. He doesn't derive anything from them. You know, you can show up and say, I'm descended from the king, or I'm descended from Queen Victoria, or I'm descended from Spurgeon, or something like that, can't you? As if that there was something in their genes that coming down to you has made you somewhat special. Now, Jesus, as you can see, was wholly God on man's side, and protected from having sin on woman's side, when made of a woman. So none of these past miscreants can in any way pollute the Saviour. But they are in the line. He's taken manhood upon him. And he's taken manhood in the raw, so to speak, upon him. And in the line, there are some good and some bad, and some that are wholly disgusting, which that particular one is one of them. Well, Judas begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. Phares begat Esrom, Esrom begat Aram, Aram begat Aminadab, and so on till you come to verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, Rahab was not a Jew at all. Rahab was the Canaanite who gave shelter to the spies, the two of them that were sent up to spy out Jericho. She told a lie, but mind you, it was battle time. But she did believe that the blessing lay with Israel and with the God of Israel. She says so. You can read the account in Joshua. And she, you remember, was promised that if she hung that red scarlet thread out, that her and all the family that she'd assembled in that house would be spared. And so it was. And she married one of their leaders. She married Salmon. And so she came into the line that led to David. Canaanite. Now, we next read that Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. So Boaz is only half, I use the term Jewish, but only half Israelitish. And now he further weakens the line by marrying a Moabitess from Moab, of which nation it was said they mustn't enter into the household of God for 10 generations. Well, perhaps the 10 generations have passed, but here was a nation that was loathed by the Jews and opposed by God. Ruth in herself had no besmirching of her character. It was the one to whom she belonged. And again, we have to think a little bit about being in Christ. There may be besmirchings on our character, but in Christ there is no besmirchings. People may be utterly opposed to you as they were opposed to Christ. They may well like you, but it's what you stand for, the fact that you're in Christ, that they loathe. And Ruth, in herself, in her person, was acceptable. But she was a Moabitess. And then David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. She's not mentioned by name. She was obviously a very capable woman. David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Very correct that reading. If you take out the words that are in italics, David the king begat Solomon of her of Uriah, it would imply that he was still alive and he was committing adultery. So it has to go in as they've written it, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Well, Solomon became the greatest king. Though there is a besmirching on the character of David that is powerful, and yet the Lord turned the wrath of man to good in granting him to be able to minister to us with such psalms as arose out of that period, the penitential psalms and so on. So it is that we have these things. And then as we move still further down the list, it is a tremendously interesting study, which I haven't time to go into now, when you read of the kings that follow David, the kings of Jerusalem, of Judah. You get a good king followed by another good king sometimes. Or you get a bad king followed by a good king, his son. Or you get a good king followed... Or you get a bad king followed by a good king, or a bad king followed by another bad king. You get all the combinations. As if to show us that a good king cannot ensure that his son, the successor, will be good like he was. He may have a bad son, but he may have a good son. Or a bad king may have a bad son, but on the other hand, there may be a good son following. Again, this is something important for us just to notice. You see, I remember someone in the church where I was who came to me and said, you know, there are things going on in the hospital that the sister does that I ought to speak out against as a junior nurse. And I say to her, well, I listened to what the thing was, and it was wrong, but not detrimental to the safety of patients and so on, or their security. And I said, no, what you must do is make up your mind that when you are a ward sister, you don't do it that way. Do you understand? That's what has to be done. And you see, there are children whose fathers are wicked, and you can teach them about the lovely fatherhood of God, and you can teach them that when they are parents, they won't do what their parents did. It doesn't follow, you see, that because they are abused, or their fathers walk out on them, or whatever, that they have to do the same thing. They do not have to perpetuate it. They can be taught and often do respond in this way. That they will put right the things that were done wrong to them. And as you study the list of kings, that happened. Perhaps the most striking in many ways is Manasseh, who begat Amon, and Amon, who begat Josiah, as we know him. Josiah, of course, foretold by name in the scripture, 700 years beforehand, in 730 BC, hundreds of years before. Now, sorry, not by Isaiah, foretold by the prophet before Josiah by name. Now, Manasseh was such a wicked king that one of the records, Kings, will not speak of his repentance. Chronicles does, but Kings will not. Kings felt he'd so ruined the whole thing that they couldn't bring themselves to mention, even when you allow for the moving of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. But Manasseh did repent. He had a number of children, and we read of Manasseh that he permitted his children to be put through the fire in the service of the false gods. Amon, his son, was born after he had repented. And did Amon, being born after Manasseh repented, take after the new Manasseh or the old Manasseh? The answer is he was so wicked that within 2 years of Manasseh's death, the courtiers murdered Amon. But Amon had a son, Josiah, who turned out to be one of the best kings. And the courtiers who'd murdered wicked Amon were overthrown by the common people who established Josiah, who had been prophesied, of course. But all I'm saying here is that the list of the progenitors that are mentioned in Matthew is a legal list. None of these good or bad things were imparted to the Saviour. But at the same time, it does indicate that the Saviour took human flesh and he came in order to identify with his brethren, many of whom are named in the list, but not everyone in this list was a saved person. And so he is not ashamed of this list. The Jews, maybe. But the Jews had to learn that self-righteousness, that they're the proud, the good nation. And if you believe in justifying by works, it means you must never sin. And here the sins are made so glaring that there's no room for the self-righteousness of the Jews, only for the utter trust in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke, in chapter 1 and verse 32, recalls the angel speaking to Mary, saying that he would have the throne of his father David. And the commentator Brown says, all the intermediate kings are missed out. And if you like, that gives us a clue. It doesn't matter which intermediate ones are mentioned and which ones are missed out. You can do it by comparing with other groups. But just that the Lord, for reasons that are not declared to us, has permitted Matthew to group them. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Though he is very tactful in his wording, we will speak of the captivity. Matthew does not use that language. Carrying away. euphemism. So that where the Spirit indicates that the Jews must be provoked, there is a pinprick. But where Matthew, under the Spirit's guidance, can be tactful, he is tactful. From the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, 14 generations. I conclude with just the briefest comment. Should we look for a perfect church? If the Lord Jesus Christ had been looking for some descent in the perfection of humanity, he would never have come. Perfection is not to be found. We've seen an end of all perfection. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, the Lord's accomplishments, and the Lord's attitude to humankind and to his chosen people.